part two of the story of Yonah HaNavi, Jonah the prophet. After Eliyahu had brought the young Yonah back to life, and now he was literally came back from the dead, Yonah proceeded to make his way to King Ahav, the king of the north of Israel. He did all those miracles, some of the greatest, most revealed miracles in Jewish history. And then it rained. The drought was over. And Elijah the prophet, was so thrilled that there was a massive movement to return. People were coming back to Hashem. They were leaving the idolatry behind. And Eliyahu was delighted that there was such a renaissance of godliness among the Jewish people. But he later started to realize that this revival of Judaism in the north was very much temporary. And when the hit was put out on his life, when Queen Isabel, when Jezebel put out a hit for him to be killed, he understood that all the miracles that had occurred was very much temporary. And he wanted to talk to God, as we mentioned at the end of part one of the podcast, but God would not talk to him. Hashem would not come to him in a vision, and no matter how much he begged and pleaded for Hashem to come and for him to be able to talk to Hashem, Hashem would not talk to him. And very interesting, in a parallel to what was going to happen with his disciple, Yonah, later on in the story, as we'll discuss, he sat underneath the tree and begged God to take his life. He said, I'm done. For years and for decades, I've been serving you, God, so faithfully, and I've been so dedicated to try to bring a revival and infuse the Jewish people with a life of Torah and a life of God and a life of, you know, of holiness. And even this isn't enough. And God still wouldn't talk to him. And finally, an angel came in, and an angel instructed him to eat and then go on a very long journey south. And he's traveled all the way through the southern kingdom. And it's a very involved story, but again, this story is about Yonah. So I want to keep to the parts that pertain to Yonah and not really dwell on the sidetracks as much. But this part is important. He makes his way all the way through the southern kingdom, which who would have extradited had Eliyahu HaNavi been caught, possibly would have extradited him to the north to be killed by Queen Jezebel. But he made it all the way through and then went into the desert that's beyond the south of Israel. And he kept on traveling until he arrived at Mount Sinai, Har Sinai, the very mountain where the Jewish people received the Torah, and the very mountain where many years earlier, hundreds of years earlier, Moses had a vision of the glory of God passing in front of him. And in almost a mirror type of experience, Eliyahu had the same thing. But this was a test. God was trying to see, would Eliyahu soften his stance against the Jewish people, or would he still hold them to a very high standard? Eliyahu had this incredible jealousy for God, which meant when the Jewish people did something wrong against God, Eliyahu felt this personally, and he needed to avenge, you know, the vengeance of God, very similar to his soul source of Pinchas, who also had this vengeance for God. And God kept on testing Eliyahu. Will he soften his stance and judge the Jewish people in a more in a light of kindness instead of a light of strength, of discipline, of fairness? And Eliyahu would not budge. And at some point, God told Eliyahu, I'm not holding this against you, that you're not willing to soften your stance against the Jewish people, but a leader of the Jewish people needs to be able to have a softness. And because you don't, you can't continue the job. We need to appoint other people to do the missions that you still have left in this world. And Hashem tells Eliyahu, there's three more things that you need to do. Number one, you need to appoint the next prophet for the Jewish people. Number two, you need to appoint a new king for the north of Israel. The current king, he is sinning. And yes, he did repentance just now, but you know what? He's going to go back to his evil ways. We need to find a new king. And point number three, we need to appoint a non-Jewish king who's going to oppress the Jewish people. And these were all supposed to be jobs that Eliyahu, that Elijah himself was supposed to do. But now that Eliyahu no longer wanted, you know, to be this messenger of the Jewish people, and Hashem felt that because he's coming from such a place of strength, it couldn't be him anymore, Hashem told him, appoint other people to do your jobs. And this is where we circle back into Yonah. Yonah had been a faithful student of Eliyahu. Eliyahu had brought him back to life, and then Yonah becomes his student. And he became a prophet just, you know, using the guidance that his teacher had taught him. And according to some opinions, Yonah had even been instructed about the different missions that Eliyahu was planning to do. Yonah had firsthand guidance on how they were supposed to be done. But not all of those jobs were for Yonah. Appointing a person, the next leader of the Jewish people, that Eliyahu did himself. He appointed Elisha, and that's a whole incredible story of its own about him putting the garment, brushing the garment against Elisha, and Elisha becoming the next student and the next chief leader of the Jewish people of the north of Israel. For appointing a new king for the north of Israel, that was given over to Yonah. And appointing a king of Aram, Hazael, who was going to oppress the Jewish people, that job was given to Elisha. So the jobs of Eliyahu, of Elijah, were kind of divvied out to his students. Eliyahu had four primary students: Micha, Avadia, Yonah, and then later on Elisha. And these students kind of took the place of Eliyahu. And in the case of appointing a king for the north of Israel, that actually fell to Yonah, even though the verse itself does not mention Yonah by name. It just mentions him as a young man being instructed by Elisha. Nonetheless, the rabbis say that was Yonah. Yonah was the one who officially appointed the king. It was supposed to happen soon after, but what happened in the end, Ahav, the king, ended up doing a partial tshuva, a partial repentance. And it was enough that God said, you know what, I'll push it off a little bit. And so Hashem let him remain king, let his son Ahaziyahu become king, and then Ahaziyahu fell through the roof, died a very painful death, as Eliyahu predicted he would, and then his brother Yehoram became the next king. Yehoram was extremely wicked. And he continued in his father's wickedness and his mother's wickedness, and it was very bad news. And there are many other stories. The widow of Ovadia was terrorized by King Yehoram herself, and he wanted to take the two sons of Ovadia and make them slaves. It's a story of itself, the story of the Isha Shulamas. King Yehoram was very, very bad. And finally, it was time for Yonah to appoint a new family to be the Jewish kings of the north. So Elisha calls Yonah and tells Yonah, this was something that Eliyahu was supposed to do. It was pushed off. Eliyahu went to heaven. And now it's time for you to appoint a new king. And the man's name is Yehu. And you're to go and appoint him. And Elisha gave Eliyahu very specific instructions. He said, don't just show up. You have to do this extremely secretively. You have to go there. Very quickly anoint him with oil, and we'll talk about how that was done in a moment. But anoint him with oil, lock yourself in a room with a lot of privacy, open the door, and as soon as you anoint him, run. The question, of course, is why all the secrecy? Just say this regularly. Just anoint him in a regular way. And the obvious explanation is that there was a current king. King Yehoram, if he was to discover that a prophet had anointed someone else during his reign, well, that would be very, very dangerous for Yonah. Until King Yehu had established his kingdom, Yonah's life was in exceptional danger. But if you were to do it in secret and people wouldn't find out, by the time people would discover, the king would already be no longer king, and the new king would be king. And of course, the new king would be thrilled. You know, Yonah had been the one to anoint him. He would love Yonah very much. So he tells him, go say this message that Hashem has anointed you as king of the Jewish people, and then flee. And it says, and the young man, a prophet from Ramos Gilad, went and he went. It doesn't mention Yonah by name, but he was just as the messenger of Elisha. But what's interesting is that when Yonah arrives at Yavish Gilad, where the king was recuperating and the army was waiting, and Yehu, one of the generals, was waiting there as well, Yonah switches the script a little. He doesn't follow exactly as he was told. And that's a big curiosity, because messengers of prophets can't just change whatever they want. They have to do precisely what they were told to do. Prophecy is extremely accurate. So Yonah comes to the commanders and he needs to be vague. So he says, I have a message. And he just talks to the group of commanders, or the group of generals of King Yehoram. And he says, I have a message for one of you. Can I talk to one of you in private? Now Yehu, who was the chief of all of them, he says, which one of you do you want to talk to? And Yonah says, oh, you're talking to me? Okay, I'll talk to you. So Yonah almost made it sound like he wasn't really trying to target Yehu for a conversation. He was kind of, he wanted to talk to anyone. He had an important message for one of them. And then when Yehu spoke, he said, okay, all right, you know what, you'll work. And so he tells Yehu, I need to talk to you in private. So they go into a private room. A room within a room. And at that point, Yonah tells Yehu why he was there in earnest. He says, this is what Hashem says. He actually says a prophecy that this is, thus says Hashem, the God of the Jewish people, I'm appointing you as a king over the people of Hashem, over the Jewish people. And then he pours oil on top of Yehu's head, officially making him a king of the north, even while there was an existing king. King Yehoram was still king. He was very much alive. He was very ill, but he was alive. And before we get to what's so interesting, what changes between the way that Yonah anoints Yehu with oil and a regular anointing is in two main differences. Number one, the type of oil itself was different. The special Shemen HaMishcha, the special oil that Moshe Rabbeinu prepared, that was only used for King David's descendants. It was a special oil and it could not be used for anything other than, when it came to royalty, the descendants of David HaMelech. And even then, most kings didn't need it. You know, if they were a king and they were replacing their father and there was no contention and there was no conflict in regards to who's going to be the king, then the next king was not anointed with oil. He was just declared king and that was good enough. But if there was any form of contention, if there's any complication involving the heir to the throne, and they were a descendant of King David, of David HaMelech, then they were anointed with this special oil. A great example was Shlomo, the king, the son of King David HaMelech. Because the older brother of Shlomo HaMelech contested the throne, when it was time to anoint Shlomo, they actually used the oil on his head because they said, let's make this abundantly clear. This is the next king. And once he was anointed with the oil, the whole coup kind of just fell apart. At that point, people realized, okay, you know, the older brother tried to take the throne, but it just didn't work. But generally speaking, the kings of David HaMelech, the Davidic line, were not anointed with oil. But if they were, it was a special oil. If another king of the Jewish people was anointed, like for example, in the north of Israel, which had non-Davidic kings, They were poured with, you know, a basm oil, you know, a nice smelling oil, but it wasn't the special prepared oil that was only used for Davidic kings. Another difference was when the kings of David, David HaMelech, were anointed, they were anointed from a horn, from a shofar. And the shofar, the roundness of it represented everlasting continuation. But when Yonah anointed King Yehu, he used a little jug. He didn't use a little flask. He didn't actually use a horn. So there's two big differences. And of course, it shows the big difference between the way that, you know, David HaMelech's line continues to this very day. Mashiach will be the descendant of David HaMelech. And so David HaMelech's kingship lasts throughout all history. But all the kings that reigned in the north, they, you know, at best lasted five generations, but then they were taken over by another family, and that family was a king. And, you know, one or two generations, three generations, and then they were replaced by another family. Yehu's family were going to be replaced. Unfortunately, they were not going to be very righteous. And so they were replaced. And Yonah kind of, he hinted to that, even in the way that he anointed them. So he anoints them. He says, you're going to be the king of the people, of the Jewish people, the north of Israel. And, or was understood the north of Israel. Didn't actually say that. And then, instead of leaving as Elisha had instructed, Yonah adds messages. He doesn't just run out straight away. He instructs Yehu. He says, no, that you have a job to do. You need to wipe out King Ahab's entire family, descendants, households. You need to take revenge on all the prophets that Jezebel killed, all the men of God that Jezebel had killed. That family needs to have a vengeance now. Every single male descendant needs to be wiped out. Should be no inheriting descendants. Just as the first king of the north, Yeravam ben Nevat, who was extremely wicked, had been entirely wiped out later on, or his son and the family had all been wiped out. Yehu was instructed by Yonah, you're to do the same thing. This is what God wants from you to do. And he also predicted Jezebel's death, that the dogs would eat from Jezebel in the field. Jezebel had done a dreadful case of stealing someone's vineyard and then, well, killing them in order to steal it and inheriting it. And it was such a bold and dreadful sin. And so her punishment was that she was going to be killed. She's going to die in that very field. And that field was adjacent to the castle, which is one of the reasons why she wanted it. She's like, I'm looking out the window. I want to have this field. That King Ahab and Jezebel, they both kind of stole that field from a relative, and their punishment was they were going to be killed. And now Yonah's repeating that same message. He's reminding Yehu, you have a job to do. You're king, but you can't just take over. You need to bring that vengeance that God wants to happen on this family that have been sinning so dreadfully and behaving in such a wicked way. You need to make sure you do that. And then after giving that message, then Yonah opened the door and ran as hard and as fast as he could. Of course, the obvious question is, before we continue the story, the massive question is, how could have Yonah added onto a message, Elisha instructed him to say something, and he added a lot more details, four more details, in fact, about, you know, what Yehu's mission is. And the rabbis give two explanations, or give many, but the two explanations that we'll use here is, number one, Yonah was a prophet. It wasn't just that he was a messenger. He was an actual prophet, and he spoke to God, which meant that Hashem gave him instructions and told him, this is what you're to tell. So Elisha told him, you're the one to anoint, and said, do the anointing part. And then Hashem came to Yonah and said, by the way, here's my message that I want you to give to Yehu. So Yonah, this is, again, a way how you see Yonah's actual prophecy in action. You know, he wasn't a young man anymore. He was already, the year 3055, he's already, you know, many years old, and now he's actually being instructed by God to give a message in addition to whatever job as a messenger he was given by Elisha. Another explanation is, Yonah was a student of Eliyahu, and Eliyahu had primed Yonah. Eliyahu, understanding that he wasn't going to be the one to do this job, as he was initially supposed to, he now primed one of his students, Yonah, and told him, listen, when you go to give Yehu this message, tell him there's more things he needs to do, he needs to understand. Whatever the case was, that was actually the recorded message, not in the name of Yonah, which is interesting, but the rabbis tell us that prophet that gave Yehu the message, that was Yonah. Now, Yonah ran, and Yehu returned to all of the other commanders and generals, and they said, is all well? What would you just had a private conversation. What happened? And what's interesting is they called him, what did that meshuga, that's the expression, that madman come to you for? Like, the men were curious. Like, Yonah shows up and very surprisingly takes Yehu into a private room, inside another private room. Like, it's clear that there's something very secretive went down. They're there for however long, and then Yonah goes dashing out. Everyone was extremely curious. And what's interesting is they call him a meshuggah. Meshuggah is now a common colloquial word to refer to someone who's a little bit crazy. But why would they call someone as holy and as pure and as, you know, a prophet, why would they call him a sugar? And the rabbis actually explain that the prophets, when they would talk to God, unlike the first prophet, Moshe, who was in complete control of himself when he talked to God, regular prophets weren't. It was so overwhelming of an experience when they had prophecy, that when they had prophecy, they would shake and scream, and their arms and their legs would wave. They were completely not in control. They would roll on the ground. It was an oversensory experience for a prophet. And Yonah was a prophet. So they knew of him and they heard of him. And now they see him showing up. They called him, I'm sure, they called him a madman, a crazy man, because when he experienced prophecy, that's literally what he looked like. And what's interesting is, Yael shows a lot more sensitivity. When he answers the question, he doesn't want to tell them what happened. He doesn't want to say he's been appointed king. So he says, you know the man and his ranting. He didn't want to insult Yonah the way that his other commanders insulted Yonah. But at the same time, he didn't want to kind of give away that something very sensitive and something very loaded had just occurred. So he kind of left it quite vague. Like, he agreed, yes, this man is a meshuggah, but at the same time, he didn't want to actually vocalize that. The men, though, knew that something more had happened. And the officers began to press Yehu, and they insisted, you need to tell us what the prophet said. They understood, though they might have insulting names for the prophets of God, they understood that prophets of God were being commanded by God, something sensitive had happened, and they were curious, they needed to know, and so they began to hound Yehu, tell us what had happened. And he snapped, he cracked, he said, okay, you know what, you want to know? Thus and thus, he said. And he said, Hashem has said, I'm appointed you as a king of the Jewish people. Yael kind of, he let the cat out of the bag and he said, this prophet came and he appointed me as a king. Now the thing was, Yehoram was not popular and Yehu was unbelievably popular. And the men didn't need an excuse. They said, this is fantastic. We like this idea. This Yonah was, he knew what was happening. We agree, if God came along and said this makes perfect sense. So they all took their cloaks off, they placed it underneath, made a massive elevation, took Yehu, put him on top, and they proclaimed him as king. And they were more than thrilled to get rid of Yehoram, who as the stories, which we haven't been able to go through, as the stories indicate, he was completely out of control. He was not following a very just path. Forget about a godly path. It was not a very just path at all. And so the people were thrilled to have Yehu as the king. Now, what's interesting is Yehu took this instructions of Yoinah when he was anointed as king to destroy the family. He took it extremely serious. He didn't do it as most kings did, you know, kill the previous king, kill a few, kill the threats. For Yehu, this was a godly instruction. This was a mission. This was a sense of purpose that God wanted him to see through the destruction of this really dreadful, horrible family. And so Yehu really saw it through. But he told the men that were with him, he said, listen, if I want to destroy Yehoram's family and eradicate this incredible, evil household, I need to do it with a lot of deception. I can't just come at him regularly because it'll make it so much harder. And Yehu was an extremely deceptive person. He was a very sly and sneaky person, but he used it in this case, you know, to do what the prophet had instructed him to do. So he said, don't spread the news that you've appointed me as king. Keep it low. Yehoram is sick. Let's play our cards well. And instead of having a civil war, we could just kill Yehoram easy and clean. So what Yehu did, and again, this, the only reason I'm mentioning this is just because what the chain of events that occur after are all as a result of the prophecy that Yoinah gave to Yehu. It's really fascinating how Yoinah gives instructions and Yehu fulfills them, and all as in the continuation of the instructions of Yoinah. So he goes to Yehoram. Yehoram was in the castle, and Yehu, instead of going into the castle where he'd be met with a whole bunch of opposition, Yehu loiters at a distance far enough that people couldn't see who he was, but far enough to be seen that there's some form of presence. So Yehoram's scouts rush into the king and say, there's a man with a chariot, and he's just waiting at a distance. We have no idea who it was. Now, this was a time of war, and this was a time right after a massive battle. So Yehoram, King Yehoram, tells his scouts, go and investigate. Who's this man in the chariot? So the men go, and they discover it's Yehu. And so Yehu tells him, listen, I'm your higher command officer. Don't return to the king. Just wait here. So King Yehoram sends another set of scouts. And the same thing is instructed. They show up, and Yehoram says, listen, I'm your commander. You wait here. Don't return to King Yehoram. And now King Yehoram is very curious. And the one thing that makes him so interested, so curious, like most curious of all, is the chariot. He's watching the person ride the chariot. He can't see who it is, but he sees the chariot in the distance. And the man is riding the chariot with extreme chaos, so wildly and so, you know, not calm. And King Yehoram thinks the only person who rides a chariot like that is my general, Yehu. Now, as far as King Yehoram was concerned, Yehu was extremely loyal. He had no idea that he'd been crowned as king and was planning to assassinate him. So Yehoram says, well, I have no idea what's going on over here, but prepare my chariot. Let me go see what's going on. Maybe he has a reason for not showing up. At the same time, the king of Yehuda, King Ahasuerus of the south of Israel, was coming to visit King Yehoram. They were related, they were cousins, and so he was coming to visit while he was sick. And so both of them make their way to Yehu. And instead of Yehu going and greeting the king, Yehu starts to make a detour. He wants to make sure that he's in that same field that the prophet had earlier predicted, the place where King Ahab's family would be destroyed and where Yehoram would be killed. So without Yehoram even getting suspicious, Yehu starts to travel on his own, guiding his chariot to the side of the castle, to the field that the king had illegally stolen from his cousin. And this was a field where doom had already been predicted against his family. And when the king came close, he asked Yehu what's going on, and Yehu told him, he let the king understand that he was rebelling and that he was planning to kill him. So Yehoram, of course, wanted to escape. Yehu was a master archer. He took an arrow and put it straight through his back, killing him on the spot, straight through his heart. And that was it. He took the body, threw the body of the king into the portion, exactly as the prophet had predicted so many years earlier of what would happen. And then Yehu proceeded into the actual castle itself. But the castle was locked. And so from the wall, the Queen Isabel had heard about what was going on, the chaos, heard about her son's death. And there are different opinions about what her motive was, whether it was actually to try entice Yehu and tried to get Yael to marry her, or whether she was just trying to play a game of her own and she understood that Yael was very, you know, he was a master manipulator, so she was trying to manipulate him. But she started to mock him from the castle walls, and Yael simply made an announcement. He said, listen, I'm going to get through this walls. If there's any servants here who want to save themselves, who want to be on the right team when, you know, when things get really messy, kill the queen. If not, I'm going to get into the castle regardless, and then I'm going to kill everyone. There were servants of the queen who, I'm assuming, probably didn't like her anyway, but also understood that Yehu meant business. And so they took Queen Yzevel and threw her off the castle, literally. And she crashed onto the ground from all the way up to the top of the castle, and she died. And the dogs, just as the prophet had predicted, the dogs ate from her. They left her hands and feet, which is very interesting. And after Yael finished his big party, you know, now he was officially king, and the king and the king's mother were both dead, he went to go bury her. You know, she was a queen after all, and he understood he has to keep that respect going for a queen. And the only thing that was left was her hands and feet. She had one righteous merit. The righteous merit was that she would clap whenever she saw a bridal procession going by. Even though she was a queen, if she saw a bride coming by, she would clap and she would walk after 10 paces in honor of the bride. And she saw a funeral going by, the same thing. She would walk 10 steps of respect for the dead body. And those two kindnesses that she had were able to kind of protect her, that there was something to bury at the end of it. Yehu had actually trampled over her body, and the dogs had eaten from her body, but there was something to bury once the whole thing was over in the merit of this goodness that she did have. Again, an incredible lesson among the many lessons that we see over here. Someone as wicked as Yzevel, someone who was dedicated to so much evil and so much murder and so much injustice and so much immorality, yet she did something good and it stood in her stead. The way we could judge other people and look at people that are 99.999% good and might have some deficiencies, instead of judging them by the deficiencies, a lesson here might be to judge them by their goodness. And that's overwhelming in the case of everyone that we know. Yehu then made a ruse to kill the 70 sons of Ahav. And again, this could be kind of beyond the scope of this class. This class is really about Yoina. But what we want to try to show is the campaign that was triggered by Yoina, a change of monarchy, but also a change of speed for the northern kings, who were primarily just extremely evil. The one last detail I want to say about King Yehu before we move on with the story of Yoina is that King Yehu, the new king, made a massive ruse. What he did was he made an announcement. No one could work him out. They couldn't understand. Is he righteous? Or is he evil? Is he merely pounding the family of the earlier king just to kind of solidify his own race? You know, so long as a prince remains to the old king, well, Yehu finds him as to be a threat. But so long, you know, once the family's dead, of course, Yehu's throne has been solidified. People didn't know. And maybe he's really wicked, maybe he's really good. So then he makes a massive announcement and he says, Ahav, the earlier king's father, had served Baal a little, but Yehu, yeah, talking about himself, is going to serve Baal, is going to serve idolatry a lot. And people were thrilled. That now they got the answer they were looking for. Yehu is just the same as all the rest of the northern kings, dedicated to idol worship, and they were thrilled, especially the people connected to Baal. And Yehu made the announcement and said, I want every single person dedicated to Baal to serve together with me. We're going to make a massive inauguration. And he called all the prophets of Baal, gathered them into a massive room, and made an announcement. He said, I only want real priests of Baal to be in this room. Anyone that's just pretending but really serves God doesn't belong in this room. I only want dedicated idol worshippers to be in this room. Only people that are legit, people that are really dedicated to the cause. And once it had been assessed that only the real dedicated people were in the room, Yehu locked the door and ordered his soldiers to slaughter them all, killing all of them. And it was a massive statement. It was a massive statement to the world. And Yehu was kind of setting the record straight of where his loyalties lay. And I mean, a lot of prophets of Baal were all killed in that one massive ruse that Yehu made. It's of course a question the rabbis discuss, whether it was the right thing to do, to pretend to serve idols, to make a ruse like this. Technically, even to pretend to serve idols is absolutely forbidden. So did Yehu do the right thing? And of course, this is discussion. Some say yes, some say no. The point was, Even later on in his life, there's a question of whether Yehu was one of the righteous kings or not the righteous kings, and it's a discussion of its own. Unfortunately, however you want to learn about Yehu, his children didn't carry on in a legacy of goodness and a legacy of godliness, and they had an incredible merit that their father had been anointed by Yonah, and the father had listened to the instructions of Yonah. So even though the family was not righteous, the kingship remained in the family for a very long time. One of the longest reigning families of the northern kings was the family of Yehu, and they were anointed by Yonah. And because he fulfilled the instructions of Yonah, that merit kind of sustained that family for many generations. That before we continue to the next part, there's just one more, I guess, detail that's important to mention. I'm not going to expand upon it, but it's just as a matter of completion, it's important to mention. There is an opinion that says Yonah was the person who had came back alive either a second time, or this was the time he came back alive, when he was thrown into Elisha's grave. And his bones touched Elisha's body, and he came back alive. So there is that detail. We're not going to really dwell upon it. Yonah made a prophecy, probably one of the most famous prophecies before, the start of the story connected to Yonah and the fish. But he made a prophecy. He came to Yehu's great-grandson, King Yehoram II, and he told King Yehoram II, Hashem is going to make a massive conquest for you, and you're going to be able to expand the land of Israel. And actually, in the book of Malachim, it literally quotes Yonah as being the author of this, the prophet to predict this. And he told Yeravam, remember, Yonah lived a very long life. He outlived Yehu, he outlived Yoyachas, he outlived Yehu's grandson, King Yoyash. He was alive during the time of Yeravam II, the great-grandson of the king that he had anointed. And he wasn't a very young man when he anointed the king initially. So Yonah lived a very long time. We're going to see, even by the story of Yonah and the fish, Yonah was extremely old at this point. But Yonah predicted a massive expansion. And what happened was that's exactly what happened. King Yeravam went to war. He expanded the land of Israel based on the prophecy of Yonah. And there are opinions that say he expanded northward. Like, he expanded the kingdom to a degree that even Yehoshua hadn't done when he originally conquered the land. Yeravam had such a successful campaign, and this was something that had been predicted by Yonah HaNavi. Yonah HaNavi had made this prophecy. What's really tragic about it is all these blessings that Hashem had given to Yeravam, you would assume that it would make some dent and he would start to be inspired to come closer to Hashem, and the Jewish people would do tshuva in response of this wonderful prophecy of Yonah. But unfortunately, that's not what happened. They remained in the same evil state, even though they got such incredible miracles and they were able to expand the land to such a degree. It didn't impact them in the way that it should have. They didn't get inspired and return to Hashem, seeing the incredible miracles that Hashem had done with them. Another prophecy that Yonah had made, and this one is already a direct relationship, let's call it, to the famous story of Nineveh that, of course, we're going to continue with after. And Yonah made a prophecy of the destruction of the first base of Mikdash. And it wasn't well received, as you can imagine. He's predicted that, he told the Jewish people, if you don't return to God, you don't do teshuva, remember, people are serving idols, it was really not a good time for Jewish people all around. And Yonah tells the Jewish people, if you don't return to Hashem, Hashem told me that he's going to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. And people laughed and mocked him. And what happened was, the prophecy didn't happen. It wasn't fulfilled. Now, how's that possible? He's a prophet. God told him. How is it possible that a prophet could say something and it won't actually happen? There's a rule when it comes to prophecy. And the rule goes like this. A prophet will always have to be right if he predicts something good. If he says something good is going to happen, it has to happen. In fact, if it doesn't, it casts a shadow on his prophecy, on his status as a prophet. But if a prophet predicts something bad to happen, and it doesn't happen, it doesn't cast a shadow on his status as a prophet, because simply God could change his mind and forgive the Jewish people even without teshuvah. Or the circumstances could change and God could say, you know what, I'm slow to anger, I'm not going to take it out on the Jewish people. So when Yonah came to the Jewish people and told them the Beis HaMikdash is going to be destroyed, and people didn't listen and they didn't do repentance, it didn't happen. And the reason it didn't happen was because God just said, you know what, I'll forgive them anyway. even though they didn't deserve it. And maybe they did deserve the base, I mean, just already been destroyed. This is, again, hundreds of years before it actually did get destroyed. It didn't happen, but the Jewish people remember the prophecy of Yonah, and now he was mocked. He said, look at him. He was telling, he calls himself a prophet. He thinks he's such a holy man, and he's telling us that we need to do repentance. We didn't do repentance, and look at that. The Beis HaMikdash is still around. People mocked him, and they called him a false prophet. And he, you know, it was something that was very troublesome to Yonah, and Yonah had only done what God had instructed him to do, but people really, really mocked him, and they didn't listen to his rebuke. And finally, Yonah turns, and here's what's interesting, 102 years old. Yonah was 102 when, with starting the, let's call it the third part of Yonah's life, the last one, which is the story of Yonah and Nineveh. Yonah was 102. The king of the south of Eretz Yisrael, the Davidic king, was King Amatziahu. So again, a lot of kings had reigned and died during the prophecy of career, let's call it, of Yonah, and now Yonah's over 100 years old, and he's a prophet, he's seen so much, and he comes one time to Simchas Beis HaShoeva. He comes to the Beis HaMikdash for Sukkos, and the ceremony on Sukkos, among all the other things that were happened, one of the most special events of Sukkos was an event called the Simchas Beis HaShoeva. What it was, that the Jewish people would gather in the Beis HaMikdash, they would dance the entire night. It was an incredible, incredible experience. They had light the Beis HaMikdash all around. They would carry, young kohanim, young priests would carry massive containers of oil up tremendously tall ladders. They would light menorahs all around the circumference of the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash was brilliant, brilliantly light. That it was light that miles away, people could literally sew at the in the middle of the night. They could sew with the brilliance of how much light was coming emanating from the Beis HaMikdash, and people would dance, and people were in an incredible joyous state. The culmination of the Simchas Beis HaShoeva ceremony in the Beis HaMikdash would be that all the people in the Beis HaMikdash would all start to march down from the Beis HaMikdash and go to the Shiloyach spring. And from that spring, they would gather water and they would bring it back to the Beis HaMikdash. It was a tremendous event with music, and it was a sight to behold. People that they say that someone that never saw this ceremony, never experienced true joy in their life. It was an incredibly joyful experience. And then they would take that water and they would pour that water on top of the Beis HaMikdash, on top of the Mizbeach. And that was a special, in addition to pouring wine, they would also pour water on Sukkos. And again, has incredible meaning it represents a deep connection that we have to God that isn't like wine, where it's understandable and explainable and everything has to make sense, but it's like water, where it's just entirely beyond a connection to God that transcends understanding and transcends logic and taste. It's just a pure, beautiful connection with God that's entirely above any form of explanation. So the Simchas Beis HaShoeva ceremony was a very joyous, a very meaningful, and Kabbalistically speaking, a very powerful and potent time. And Yonah was there one year when he was 102 years old, and suddenly he gets prophecy. He's in the Beis HaMikdash, and Hashem comes to him, and Hashem tells him, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city. And then Hashem leaves it vague. Hashem doesn't give Yonah the whole message. This is very important for later on. We'll get there in a bit. But Hashem gives Yonah a message just to arise and go to Nineveh. Call onto the city. But not much more as has been instructed. Yonah isn't told what he's going to tell the people. He's just instructed that this is what he's going to do. But it's prophecy. It's something that he needs to listen to. It's something that he needs to take very seriously. Before we continue and analyze this a little bit more, what was Nineveh? Where was Nineveh? What is the city of Nineveh? Nineveh was a city that was created by Asher. Asher lived during the times of the Great Disbursement. When they created the Tower of Babel, all the people of the world all got together and said, let's make a tower so large we could wage war against God. They were all united, which was really beautiful, but other than that, it was ridiculous. They were creating a tower, and the tower was to go into the heavens, they were going to bring all their weaponry, and they were going to fight against God, and they somehow thought that this was some experience that made some form of logic. And they all were in this together. And of course, Hashem just changed languages. So people could communicate and everyone just had to split up. And people went, you know, that at that point, the world split up and people went, this is the very beginning of time. This is, you know, during the times of Noach, you know, the 10th generation after the world was created, right at the beginning of time. And there was one man who saw all the chaos and saw this massive tower being built. And he wasn't interested. He understood that this wasn't a good idea. And this man's name was Asher. And he decided, I don't want no portion in any of this. And so he picked himself up and he went to a city called, he went to a place, he built a city called Nineveh. And this city was a righteous city for hundreds of years. It stayed in righteous, it was founded by a righteous man. And the people in the city continued in his righteousness. And this city of Nineveh was a fantastic city, you know, that was moral and a good city. And it's far east of Israel, in a place called Aram, in a place called Assyria. Later on, they were going to become a big problem for the Jewish people. But at this point, they weren't that. But at some point during the time of Yonah, they started becoming corrupted. They weren't massively corrupted just yet. They were corrupted enough that a little bit of rebuke could have put them back on the train of repentance and the train of goodness. And so Hashem said, let me send Yonah. And why was it that this particular city, out of every single city in the world, this is the only time in Jewish history, in any history, that a prophet was sent to a non-Jewish city to help them repent? Why was it? Well, the first one, of course, is because in the merit of Asher, he was such a righteous man. He founded the city and God said, you know what? He was a good guy. I'll break the rule and I'll send a prophet to that particular city to make them do repentance. Another opinion is that because the city had been so righteous, God said, you know what? They have a good track record. I'm going to personally send a prophet there to give them a rebuke. A third lesson, and this is a little interesting, Hashem wanted to set an example for the Jewish people of the power of repentance. If the people would see how powerful repentance is, coming back to God could change a decree so drastically that it would inspire the Jewish people to come closer to God. So Hashem said, you know, let's try this. Let's find a city that's a non-Jewish city outside of Israel. Let's send a prophet there and let the Jewish people learn the lesson from the way that they repent. And a fourth reason, and there are many more, but a fourth reason that we'll explore is Hashem did this story because Hashem wanted to show how much kindness he has to good people. In this story that we're going to say, Yonah has incredible miracles that occurred to him, miracles that among the greatest in Jewish history. And Hashem wanted to show the Jewish people that people that are good, people that are righteous, as Yonah was, they get incredible miracles. So how best to show it then, you know, in sending Yonah on this epic quest, and along the quest we will see incredible miracles happen to him, and then we understand, oh, people that are as righteous as Yonah, they have incredible miracles happen to him. Yonah has this message from God in the Beis HaMikdash, and Yonah decides he has to run away. And so that's exactly what he does. There are opinions that say literally from Yerushalayim, it says he went down. Because he was in Yerushalayim and he ran away from Yerushalayim. He went down to the city of Yafo and he wanted to catch a boat. The first boat out of town, whatever he could do to get out. And it says he ran from before Hashem. He went to Yafo to catch a boat and he wanted to go to Tarshish, a country that was far away. Out of the way. Possibly. We'll discuss that. And of course, there's three big questions. Number one, why did Yonah run? What was the plan here? Why was he running away? Why not just do the job? God gave you an incredible mission. God gave you a prophetic experience. Do what God said and carry out the mission. So why did he run? That's question number one. Question number two, did Yonah think he could run away from God? What was the plan exactly? Why he ran, we still have to explore. But whatever his motive was for running away, did he think that he could outrun God? That he could find a place where God couldn't reach him? That, you know, God gave him a mission. He'll run away and hide. Oh, now God won't touch him anymore. What was he thinking? And number three, why don't we see that Yonah was punished in any way? He suppressed the prophecy. It's actually a sin. If a prophet has prophecy and God tells him, say such and such to so and so, or do such and such, write down such and such, a prophet that doesn't listen to the message of God is doing an actual sin. We don't see Yonah getting punished for running away and suppressing his prophecy. So something's a little more nuanced over here. Let's start off with why did Yonah run? What was he running away? God gave him a mission, go to Nineveh. So Yonah should have picked himself up and gone to Nineveh. Yoina loved the Jewish people. And again, it's just the quality that makes Jewish leaders, it's a quality that runs through them all. Their love of the Jewish people. And Yoina was terrified of something very, very, very real occurring. He said, I've spent 100 years and all the prophets before me, Shmuel and Pinchas and Eliyahu and Elisha, all these incredible prophets, and there were thousands, tens, hundreds of thousands of prophets. In fact, there's 1.2 million prophets in Jewish history. All of these prophets have gone to the Jewish people and begged and pleaded and cajoled them to come to God. And the Jewish people, for the most part, didn't listen. And he says, now I'm going to go to some city far away who, you know, they're not the people of God. There's some, they're a nation far away. They're going to be rebuked by a prophet. Imagine if they listen, how embarrassing it's going to look for the Jewish people. Yoina said, I don't care what happens to me. I will not have that under my watch. So Yoina said, I have to run. I cannot let this happen. I cannot let the Jewish people look so bad, embarrassing them so much, making them seem so guilty of not listening to prophets. Because look, you know, one city has one prophet show up and straight away they listen. Yoina said that's just not going to look good. Another reason that Yoina ran away is Yoina said, I'm already called a false prophet by so many people. I predicted the destruction of the base of Midrash. God decided to forgive the Jewish people, even though they didn't do repentance. And now I walk around, everyone calls me, I'm a false prophet. Now I'm going to go somewhere else and, you know, throw my name into further jeopardy. Not just the people in Israel are going to call me a false prophet, but I'm going to go to other people and they're going to say, oh, who's this guy, this false prophet? You understand? I don't need to embarrass myself any further. And now the third reason. And the third reason is an interesting twist. And this is not the traditional opinion, but again, this is very much an opinion of some of the rabbis. I say this is what Yoina's motive was. Yoina said, God's planning to come to me a second time. But right now, all that God said was, go to the people of Nineveh. I haven't really gotten the full instruction yet. So when Yoina was running away, he wasn't running away from the mission, according to the third opinion. Yoina was running towards the mission. He said, you know what? Best thing I could do right now is not wait for God to come to me a second time and tell me what to say. Pick myself up, go as quickly to Nineveh, and that way I don't have to give the full prophecy. The full prophecy I haven't received yet. If I go right now before the job has, you know, been fully lined out for me, well then, you know, that's fantastic. Now, I don't have to worry about the Jewish people looking so bad. So when Yoina runs away, and it's, well, he's running away from God. He's not running away from God. He's running so quickly, according to the third opinion, to fulfill the mission before he gets the full instructions. And according to this opinion, of course, Tarshish isn't west of Israel, like most opinions say, but rather it's east of Israel, and Yoina was heading to Tarshish en route to Nineveh. Now, of course, why did Yoina think that he could run away from God? How is that possible? Running away from Hashem? Can a person run away from Hashem? So the rabbis explain like this. He wasn't running away from Hashem. Of course, even if you look at the words, it doesn't say he's running from Hashem. It says he's running from before Hashem. Yoina understood a principle. And the principle goes like this, that a prophet can only get a prophetic vision if Hashem's presence is there. But if Hashem's presence isn't there, he won't get it. So Yoina said, well, this is easy. God's presence is in Israel. So long as I'm in Israel, I mean, literally, he got the prophecy originally when he was in the actual temple itself. But so long as I'm in Israel, anywhere in Israel, God's going to come to me a second time and give me the rest of the prophecy. But if I run first and I leave Israel, well, then God's not going to talk to me because I'm not going to be among the presence of God, the Shekhinah of Hashem, and therefore God won't be able to tell me the instructions. Rashi actually brings it down. He brings that explanation and he says, it's almost like, you know, there was a worker of a Kohen who decided to run away, and he thought to himself, my boss, the Kohen, can't go into a cemetery. So the best thing I could do is I'll run into a cemetery and then there you go. He can't come in to chase after me and send me back to work. So the Kohen said, that's such a silly idea. I'll just send another worker, and the other worker will fetch you. God said, yeah, I might not talk to you when you're outside of Israel, but I have many messengers around the world, and I'll send some way to make sure you're back in Israel soon enough so I can give you the rest of the message. Another reason why Yoina wanted to run away, again, running away from God doesn't make sense, so that definitely is not one of the reasons, because Yoina was a righteous and prophetic and incredible person. He understood that God is everywhere, so he wasn't running away from God. He's running away from God's prophecy. You know, he didn't want to get the remainder of the second half of the prophecy. So that's what he was running. He wanted to run away from the calmness. Israel's a calm place. And so long as he was in Israel and he was in a serene, calm environment, God would communicate with him because he was in an elevated brain space, let's call it. Yonah said, I need to place myself somewhere where my mind won't be able to rest. I'll be so chaotic that God won't be able to speak to me because God only communicates with people that are joyous and people that are calm and people that are collected. So Yonah said, where's the most chaotic place? The ocean. So Yonah just needed to get on a ship. So long as he's on the ocean, the ship is bouncing back and forth and it's just so unsettling. Yonah said, well, I won't have any prophecy in such an experience. And a third opinion is, Yonah said, I'll be in a boat with a whole bunch of idolaters, and this negative experience, and again, he didn't want to involve himself in that, but at the same time, being surrounded and in the proximity of such impurity would stop God from having a prophecy. An interesting example on this, I didn't see the commentators mention this, but it's just a classic example. You see, for example, in Moses was told Pharaoh, I'm going to get rid of the plague, a particular plague. Moshe told Pharaoh, I'm going to leave the city. Moshe didn't want to pray to God among all the idol worship that was going on in the city. Moshe wanted to go to the outside the city to where it was no idol worship, and there was no impurity, and then Moshe could commune and connect with God. So why did Yonah think he could outrun God? He didn't. No, it makes no sense to believe that Yonah believed he could. He just didn't want to have the remainder of the prophecy, because so long as he had the remainder of the prophecy, he wasn't officially tasked for the mission. He was obviously earmarked for a mission, and he understood that. And of course, that's what God is going to held him to task for. God said, "Well, I had something for you to do. You had to help a whole city filled with millions of people, possibly, or however many people were in that city, and you can't just run away from that. You have a mission to do." At the same time, he hadn't actually run away from God. He just ran away from the experience of being a prophet. In fact, there's an opinion that says because he ran away, he was punished. That after this experience, Yonah never got prophecy again. God said, oh, you don't want to be a prophet? Okay, no more prophecy for you. There's an opinion that says that after this story, that was it. After the story was done, Yonah no longer had prophecy. And the third reason, this is what we'll finish off with. Why wasn't Yonah punished for running away and suppressing his prophecy? And the answer now we can understand, Yonah only heard half the first part of the prophecy. He ran away so that he wouldn't hear the full part, the actual message of what he had to do, the miracle that would come along with, all the details that made a prophecy, an actual legitimate prophecy, Yonah hadn't heard that all. He just knew that he was earmarked, that he had a mission to do. And his idea was, let me run away before I'm officially tasked with a mission, because if I am, then I suppress it, then it's actually a sin. But if I haven't been given the prophecy yet, well, then it's fine. And like I mentioned, the Abarbanel actually says he was punished. According to Abarbanel, he actually, in fact, was punished for running away. The fact that he ran away meant that he could never prophesize again. And God willing, in the third podcast, we'll talk about what actually happens when Yonah gets on the ship and how he got on the ship, because there were no ships in Yaffa by the port when he showed up there. So how did he actually get onto a ship and what happened next? Thank you so much for joining the podcast.